I'd like you to turn first to Matthew chapter 6 and then to Matthew chapter 19 and finally to the passage we're really going to spend a lot of time in, and that is Revelation chapter 20. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 6. If you are a Christian, then you are already pre-committed. Whether you knew it or not, you just didn't read the fine print. But if you're a Christian, you're already pre-committed to agreeing with Jesus about everything. Does everybody get that? Does everybody understand about that? Yeah? Did you know that? You're pre-committed to agreeing with him. So in other words, if you find out he says something and you disagree, one of you is wrong and it's not him. Does everybody kind of get that, you know? And you know, a lot of times the more mature a person is, the quicker that they get that on a moment-by-moment basis in life. The disciples got that totally. And of course, when they started with the Lord, they didn't know who he was. They knew he was important. They knew that he was saying things they hadn't heard anywhere else. And then as they saw him do the things he did and say the things that he said, as time went by, they became absolutely engrossed with him, completely absorbed with him. And they began to center their whole lives around him. He restructured their entire view of reality. Their whole worldview changed because they came in contact with Jesus as really the Lord. And over time, they came to the conclusion of who he was. And even though they couldn't understand it when he died and they thought all was lost, then when he came back, it all came back, see? One of the things that they knew how to do in their culture was pray. The Jews knew how to pray in the sense of praying in public, and they were quite public about it. In fact, almost all groups of people who focus themselves on religious enterprises will have a standard of being able to appear religious. Almost all groups have that as a standard. And so the Jews, of course, had a way of praying, and they were quite out front with it. And Jesus also had a way of praying, but it was dynamically different than the Jewish people around him. And the difference made his men say to him, how do you do that? Show us how to pray. Show us how to do what you do. And it is in that context that he showed them. But you know, it's interesting. He didn't show them a technique for prayer, because the technique isn't the important thing. He told them what to pray for in his name, under his authority. It wasn't so much how he prayed, it was what he was praying for that he wanted them to know. They're saying, how can we do it the way you do it? And he showed them the primary thing was to call God Father and know that you in Christ have God as your Father. But it's what you're praying for. Now, as he does this, they began to be aware of some very powerful realities that are on their way in this age. They're coming because Jesus says to pray for them. I want you to look at verses 9 and 10 of Matthew chapter 6. Which we call the Lord's Prayer, of course. We're only going to look at the first two verses or first two lines of it, but it's really the prayer, the pattern of prayer that he gives to us. We were never supposed to just memorize this, by the way. You're never supposed to just memorize it and then rattle it off while you're thinking about the roast burning at home. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to actually use this as a pattern and maybe reword it in different ways every time you pray it. And here's what he says. Pray this way. Our Father in heaven, in the heavenlies, hallowed be your name, meaning, and these are all requests. There are several requests in here. They're not statements, they're requests. Make your name holy is what he's saying. Hallowed be your name. That means bring the world to the realization of who you are and your authority. Name in the Bible always refers to the identity of a person and the authority that they either exercise or the authority they live under. And we don't have time to go into it, but the universe functions not on the laws of physics, but on the law of God. The universe functions on the mind of God. It's his authority that keeps the universe functioning. That's all I can say about it right now. That's a whole nother topic. But Jesus says, pray that people know who God is and that his authority and his identity is understood. Now, of course, he meant, as they realized as it went by, and especially after the resurrection, he meant understanding that I am actually God in the flesh, and we see that that's what he means. But at this point, he says, Pray this way. Pray, "Our Father in the heavenly realm, make your name holy. Your kingdom come and your will be done." Make your kingdom come. Bring your kingdom and let your will be done on earth in this material realm like it is in the heavenly realm, which is the invisible realm right on the other side of the veil from where we are. Right with us, really, in the other dimension, is the will of God done constantly. Now, when that will is done in this age, God's kingdom is happening. And so what he's saying is, I want you to pray for something that should and will happen, and you're a part of it. I want you to be a part of it in prayer. He says, pray for this future reality, which is God's kingdom. By the way, you've heard me say this many times. You probably know it. I hope you know it. The kingdom of God in its underground form right now, which you belong to if you belong to the king, is not geographically located, but it is a realm where God is honored, where he is the ultimate identity, where his son is the king and is understood to be the king, and what he says goes. Yeah? And where the Spirit, his Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Spirit is regenerating. Now, when those three things are taking place, even in this broken age, in this age we live in, God's kingdom is happening in that place. And that's why the church, even though it's not identical to the kingdom, it's a group of people who live under the authority of Christ, take his word seriously, make the Father's name holy, let other people know who the real king is, are regenerated, born again. That's kingdom life now, see? And Jesus is saying, pray that this becomes the ever-increasing reality on the earth. And it will. And we're going to see in a very material way that it will in just a few minutes as we get to the Revelation passage. Well, notice Jesus' focus. He is really focused on something. And it is not this age. It's not finding fulfillment in this age. He's not focused on having a happy life. Isn't that odd? He just would not have made a very good American. People would have been upset with him. He would have taken issue with some of the things, you know, in the Constitution, I got to tell you. I mean, I hate to, you know, I'm a loyal American. I love my country, and I love the Constitution. But you got to remember, as part of the kingdom of God, there's something bigger than all of this. And that's where Jesus' mind was. When they said, what should we pray for? See, they already prayed for their nation all the time, rightly so, and we should too, pray for our nation. But Jesus is saying, pray for the kingdom. You belong to the kingdom in which God's name is the ultimate reality. God's son is the real king, and God's spirit is regenerating. Now, this was Jesus' orientation, and it's yours too. Amen. Okay, good, good. Just wanted to make sure. Okay, now turn to Matthew 19, because Jesus also focused himself constantly, and you can see it. Matthew 19. Now, I've used these passages before in our series in Revelation, and you know why. It's because the Revelation itself shows how these things take place. But in Matthew 19, where the rich young man has come and said, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus basically says to him, you have to give up your treasure here on earth, and the guy wouldn't do it. And Jesus didn't mean that you're buying heaven by giving up your treasure on earth. He meant you have to focus on something other than this world. And in the process, he says to his men, that's why rich people have a hard time coming into the kingdom. Now, why would that be? It's because they've got such a huge investment in this world. It's very hard for them to understand that it's not that important. They don't get it as just stewardship. They have become owners of it instead of just stewards of it. And so it tends to take over their thinking. And he says, it's hard for them to figure it out. It's hard for them to get and understand, which is why it's such a wonderful thing to lose your fortune. And some of you are thinking, that's the best news I've heard since 2008. Because I lost a significant amount of my fortune, whatever it was, in the crash. And the Lord is saying, this is wonderful because now you can see a different thing. This is what's going on with the rich young ruler. Now, the disciples of Jesus hear this, and of course, it's an interesting discussion. We don't have time to go into the whole thing, but they hear this, and Peter pipes up, and he says, hey, we gave everything up for you. What do we get? I love Peter about that. And Jesus says in verse 28, Matthew 19, 28, he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, or if you read a New American Standard, it's got a literal translation of the Greek word there, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, that means the throne that is so bright and heavy, glory, the glory of God is so incredibly impressive. Glorious throne means that about where from the place from which he rules. His glorious throne, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Now he's talking to the disciples, but by extension, he's talking to all of his people, as we're going to find. And he says, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the reason I came to this passage is because you remember I mentioned that you can tell the kingdom of God is happening even in this age when God's name is holy, when his son is king among this group, and everybody knows he's the king, and where the spirit is regenerating, giving new life, born again people who have put their faith in this new king, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are part of his kingdom. But the word that Paul uses for regeneration in Titus is the same word Jesus uses here when he says the new world or the regeneration. Well, I thought regeneration was something that happened in my heart when I got born again. Well, it is. But Jesus is saying regeneration is something that also happens in the material universe. In other words, he's not just saving you in some future time. He's saving the entire cosmos and the whole system of the world, the whole way the world works. He's saving the whole thing. In John 3:16, for God so loved the cosmos is the Greek word. The cosmos. He so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would come to him, see, God is redeeming the whole world, the whole universe, materially, starting with the most important aspect of the universe, which is the souls of the people created in his image who are fallen and turned away from him and are doomed and dying. He's starting there. He regenerates them. But Jesus uses the word about a coming regeneration in the material realm. And now we're in the part of the book of the Revelation where we really begin to see little glimpses of that, and that's what we're going to turn to this morning. I'd like you to turn now to Revelation chapter 20. And you know why I have you start out with these kind of passages that connect the dots. I really want us, as a church, as individual Christians in this fellowship, I want to strongly encourage you, learn to connect the dots. Learn always to start with what Jesus says. Let him help you interpret everything in the Bible, Old and New Testament. You got to know that the reason you understand the Bible is because you belong to the King in God's kingdom. And this is his book, and this is his message. And so it's important to see what he says and connect the dots. Because sometimes people get to the passage you're going to look at this morning, and they're just really interested in details about the end times. And that's important to know some of those. Some you can know, some you cannot know, like the Day of Judgment, you cannot know. I need to tell you that. Have you heard the news that's supposed to end on the 21st? Yeah, it's supposed to end on the 21st. So on Monday, the 23rd, we're going to have a radio show, and we're going to talk about why it didn't happen. So I want you to tune in on the Dove Monday morning. Going to talk about why it didn't happen. This fellow's been setting these dates for years, this guy who says the end of the world's coming on the 21st. People come to these passages, and sometimes they try to get stuff out of them that God never intended for us to get out of them. They try to set dates, and they're really fascinated by details about the end of the world. And what happens is they get so hung up on the details, they miss, they're looking at the trees, they miss the forest. They miss the fact that what God is doing here is what he promises is an absolutely amazing kingdom. And this is what Jesus was constantly thinking about. It's why he went to the cross, to give this kingdom to you, to make you a part of this new creation. That's why he went to the cross. And so as we get into this, what I want to do is I'm going to read through it, down through verse 10, chapter 20 of Revelation, 1 to 10 is what we're going to look. And then I'm going to mention five things about it as we go through it. A little background, what has happened in chapter 19 is what we call the second coming of Christ. It is not a pretty picture for the world, if you remember from a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 19. That was a very violent end to the evil of humanity. And the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19 is an account of how God pushes evil all the way to the wall and personally strangles it. And I know that sounds like kind of gross and people kind of and it is violent. I mean, he pushes evil all the way to the wall, and people who will not give up their evil and continue to persecute God's children and continue to reject the cross of Christ and opt for the world instead, the whore of Babylon, remember, and the Antichrist and all that, one world government, one world religion, anti-Christ, all that stuff. Those people are pushed to the very limit in chapter 19, and they are destroyed. And it is very graphic. And it ends with the world, the earth, in an absolute shambles. It's a complete, it's rubble. It's blood and ashes, as one commentator put it. Nothing left but blood and ashes in terms of the armies of the world. Because the armies of the world had come against God, and the Lord returns and deals with them in a very violent way. Personally, he deals with them personally in a very violent way. However, the entire population of the world was not destroyed, just the armies of the Antichrist. And so there is a world out there that has no infrastructure, no government, because remember, it's a one-world government, and it gets destroyed. It gets decapitated. So there's no infrastructure for the world at the end of chapter 19 of Revelation. And what happens is the Lord steps in, and he says, I will now do, I mean, if you want a job done right, you do it yourself. I will now do what I told you could be done, and I will do it as a human being. I told you a human being can do it. And I will do it as a human being, and I will show you it can be done by a human being if you do it my way. And that's exactly what chapter 20, the first 10 verses, is about. It's God saying, this is how this world should function under my leadership. But the people coming into this, many of them, though they did not actually align themselves with the Antichrist, neither did they align themselves completely with Christ. And there are people like that right now. In fact, there might be some listening right now who are thinking, I'm neutral. I'm deciding. I don't belong to Satan, I don't think. But I don't belong to Christ either. I'm not sure. I'm holding my own life to myself. That's very much the American way. The Western world thinks this way. Maybe you think this way. What happens is these people come into this kingdom that God ordains under Christ, and they have some decisions to make of whether or not they will submit. We'll see what happens. Chapter 20 of Revelation. Now, this is a description of the millennial, what is known in theology as the millennial kingdom. Millennium is a Latin term. It means thousand. It comes from the Greek word kilia, which means thousand, named after the thousand years. So it's called the millennial kingdom, and it's a kingdom that Christ sets up. And this is how it works. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, which is a place in the spirit realm. And he had a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent. Now, the beast and the false prophet have already been seized. So the unholy trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, if you know the imagery of Revelation, two of them have been already thrown into the lake of fire. The third one is now going to be cast into a pit. He's going to be held captive. This is Satan, who's the power behind the whole rebellion. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the pit, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Deceive the nations. He didn't force anybody to do anything. He just deceived them. He didn't force them. I mean, he can take over a person's body sometimes. It's not all that common. But he can deceive, and he can make people do things, and they think they're doing it because they want to. And it's sheer deception. That's what he's been doing, see, through this whole period of time. And so he's not able to do that anymore, not able to deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. But now look at the last line. After that, he must be released for a little while. Why? We'll talk. Just hold that question. Then I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, that means judicially executed by the government, that was beheading, who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. The testimony of Jesus doesn't mean just saying you belong to Jesus. Testimony of Jesus means bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is the king and the Antichrist isn't. That was what they got killed for during the last 7 years. Just simply saying, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Same thing they were killed for in the first 300 years of church history. Just simply saying, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. See? So these people were beheaded. He sees their souls. He sees these people. That soul just means the total person. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, which is the, it is the testimony of Jesus, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That phrase, came to life, is a reference, as we're going to see, to resurrection. They actually received resurrection bodies. Now, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So you got a resurrection at the beginning, and you have a resurrection at the end of this 1,000 years. And then he goes back and references the first one again in verse 5, the latter part of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Now, he says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in that first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Second death? Have you ever read this? I mean, do you ever read something and then go say to yourself, what? What did he say there? What do you mean second death? You mean there's another death after? A lot of times I like to remind people, they say, do you believe in life after death? And I say, well, of course. It's only a small minority of people throughout history who never believed in life after death. But I also believe in death after life. And people go, huh? Try it. There is a second death, and that's the one that you need to be afraid of. Because the second one, there's no way out of. And he says, these people who are part of this first resurrection at the beginning of this 1,000 years, the second death has no power over them. They will be, and look at this, priests of God and of Christ. A priest represents God to people, represents people to God. That's what a priest does. And these people are priests of God and of Christ. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. They'll help him rule. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. See, in verse 3, it says that has to happen. In verse 7, it says it will. After the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison. And he'll come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. These are terms from the book of Ezekiel. It's a code name for all of the pagan northern nations that were against Israel, and it's kind of a code name for all unbelievers. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, there's this vast number of people who don't want to believe in Jesus. To gather them for battle, their number is like the sand of the sea, this huge number of people. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints, the people who belong to Jesus, and the beloved city. But notice that there's no battle this time. It's just a fire came out from heaven and consumed them. No battle. Just, that's it. Fire came out from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, see the deception again, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. So, see, he was contained for 1,000 years, then allowed to deceive people one more time after 1,000 years of perfect reign by Christ. The vast majority of humanity at that time follows him, and he then is plucked up and thrown into the same place where the beast and the false prophet were, which is the lake of fire. And it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Little preview of coming attractions. We will talk about hell, and there are people talking about hell today that will tell you that it's not as bad as it sounds. And I got to tell you, these people are mistaken. They're wrong. It is worse than it sounds. But we'll talk about that next week, so it'd be a good time to go to Table Rock. Not really. I mean, Table Rock's a wonderful church, but feel free to come. There is hope, but we will talk about hell. Okay, so what do we learn here? I want to mention 5 things. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll look at them, and then I'll tell you what they were, okay? Here they are. I want to talk about the tangible nature of this thing, the millennium, the tangible nature, which is a continuation of the best of life as we know it. It's a continuation of the best of life as we know it. We're going to talk about the tangible nature. Secondly, the intellectual atmosphere of it, which intellectual atmosphere of this period of time, which is completely without deception. You've never known a world like that, completely without deception. And third, the material governance of this, which is that Christ and his resurrected people actually are ruling on the earth for this period of time. Fourth, the metaphysical, I had to get that word, it's my favorite word. It's in my dissertation, I have to use it, I have to get my money's worth. The metaphysical openness, and that is an amazing thing. It's the hardest thing for people to believe about the millennium, is the metaphysical openness of that period of time where there's no barrier between spirit and matter. The spirit world and the material world work together in such a way that it's not surprising for people to understand spirit stuff. Whereas in our era, it's quite odd and it's quite different and we don't understand it very well. In that era, the metaphysical openness, and then fifth, the rebellion at the end of it. The rebellion at the end of it, which is really proof of the unredeemed human soul. So we're going to look at those five things. Let's start with the first one, tangible nature of this. This passage describes a period of time that is not non-material, platonic. People think the word spiritual means nothing. That's not what it means. The word spiritual means part of the other dimension and actually having to do with the Spirit of God. Usually, in Paul, when he says it, it means having to do with the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean non-material. It does not mean non-material. It means material. But material animated by and in cooperation with God's Spirit. So when it says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, that you have a new body, a spiritual body, people read that and they go, well, what's that? It's like an invisible body, like a body that's not a body? What's spiritual? No, it's a real body, tangible, just as physical as you right now, except a whole lot healthier because it's animated by the Spirit of God instead of simply by human psyche, which is the word for soul. We get our word psychology from that word, by the way. It's not animated simply by human life. It's animated by God's life. So what we're talking about here is a very tangible thing. It is the best of this age carried on into the next age. And during this period of time that passages that have never come to pass, promises in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25, where it says that the lion, at verse 25, it says, the lion will lie down with the wolf. It doesn't say lamb. I went and looked. We've still got the lion and the lamb thing out in the foyer, which is just an awesome, if you haven't seen it, you got to see it. It's a real lion. He died of old age. No animals were hurt in the making of this. Actually, the lamb was, but what can you do? The lamb was slain. Would you get the lion and the lamb out in the foyer that you see there? That comes from Isaiah 65. And it says the snake will be in the dust. And if you walked around the back of that little demonstration, there's a snake in the dust that looks like it's been stepped on. I mean, the whole thing's right out of Isaiah 65. But you see, here's the deal. On earth to date, it has never happened that nature is nonviolent. Nature in this age is violent. It's very dangerous to you. It's very beautiful to look at. But you can't go there without protection. You all know that. You know, you can't, you look at the mountains, they're just gorgeous. If you go there without protection, they'll kill you. Do you see the little in the video, those beautiful little cubs, those little bear cubs? Just look at them on the video, because if you actually were close enough to see them that close, their mother would eat you now. And when they get older, they'll eat you now. No, nature's dangerous. It's never been as safe as Isaiah 65 says it's going to be. There'll come a time when if a person dies at the age of 100, they'll be considered, what wrong? What went wrong? That person, something's wrong. They died so young at the age of 100, you know? What's this about? What is Isaiah prophesying? He's prophesying a time on earth in which physical life is the way God originally intended for physical life on earth to be, which is safe, healthy, strong, material. People are going to be making babies during that period of time. There's going to be a huge growth in the population during that period of time. There'll be families. There'll be meals. There'll be no wars. That's a fulfillment of these promises. It's never happened. And sometimes people will say, well, we shouldn't take those things literally. Those are spiritual promises. And I have good friends, actually, who hold that position, and I don't buy it because I think the symbolism, I think there's symbolic, of course, but they're symbolic of a material reality. You got to understand that the symbolism in the Bible is always symbolic of a material reality. So when you say symbolic, you don't mean nothing. It's symbolic of a material reality. The Lord promises things, they will come to pass. You got to understand that. When? Probably during this period of time. So this tangibility is really crucial. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, sometimes, like I said, some very good people that I respect highly, nevertheless, I disagree with, who believe that, like I said, the millennium is not a literal thing. They don't believe it's a literal period of time with the material rulership of Christ on earth. They would put it off into the eternal state. They believe that's when the new heavens and the new earth, not this thousand-year period. And I disagree with them for a couple of reasons. If you got real questions about it, ask me afterward. But the two main reasons I don't buy that, well, three actually. Number one, the chronology between chapters 19 and 20, I think is very clear. This takes place after chapter 19, and that has a real impact on that argument. Number two, in order to hold that, you have to believe that Satan is bound today. And there's just no way that I buy that. Biblically, I don't buy it, and existentially, experientially, I don't buy it. So if Satan's not bound, then we're not in the millennium. And you can't spiritualize it that way. And the third reason, very quickly, is because there's two resurrections at the beginning and the end of this thing. It says it right here. And if that's true, if these are physical resurrections, this has to be at the end of the age. This can't be this age. This can't be spiritualized into this age. So some of you I know this resonates with, and you've got questions, you've read on the subject, come and ask me. But I'm holding a what's called a pre-millennial view, which takes the millennium seriously and literally and materially. So I want to encourage you. The kingdom that Jesus says is coming is a very material kingdom and a much better form of material kingdom than you have ever encountered up to this point. Second thing, first, the tangible nature. It's a continuation of the best of material life as you know it. Second, the intellectual atmosphere. It's free of deception. Notice Satan has been bound, and what that means is he's not able to be deceiving people anymore. You say, well, can Satan actually control what I do or what I think? Yes and no. He can't control you. I take it back. There's such a thing as being demonized, where a demon actually takes over your vocal cords. Sometimes you can see it in the Bible. This happens. And I have seen it in person, too. Where an individual can actually be so given over to satanic power that their actual muscle movements can be controlled by another spirit besides their own. However, the vast majority of Satan's schemes, as Paul refers to in Ephesians 6, they have to do with lying to you and you believing it. He accomplishes a lot more, not by taking people over, but by simply letting the people think that they themselves are the ones who thought of all the evil they're doing. And just giving them the nudge in the direction and influencing them through suggestion and through temptation. That's why Jesus said, deliver us, pray that we'll be delivered from temptation, delivered from the evil one. What? Is he going to just attack us like physically? No. He doesn't need to. If he can change your thinking, if he can lie to you about what's good and what's right and what's in the long term, what God wants, if he can lie to you about that stuff and you believe him, you'll do the dumbest, most violent, ridiculous things, and he'll stand back and say, not my fault, didn't do it, but just, man. He doesn't have to control you. He just has to deceive you. And this whole age, the age we live in, is known for its deception, and you know it. You know this. The intellectual atmosphere of that next age is that it is completely without deception. The complete, absolute inversion of the way it is now. I share this story sometimes, not to embarrass, but one of my daughters, when she was little, sitting on my lap, actually, watching TV, and she was sucking her fingers. And she was watching a TV ad. And of course, we all know if we've watched ads that they're all, almost all, lying to us. Except some of the local ones actually are pretty honest, but a lot of the national ones are just flat lies. And this little girl, she was just sitting there on my lap, and she pulls her fingers out of her mouth, and she said, "Oh, ha, TV." And she put her, she's watching it, and I thought to myself, out of the mouth of babes, this is a prophecy. I'm watching this going, boo, boo, and my daughter is 3 years old, and she goes, "Oh, ha, TV," just like that. That's deception. You see, when we look at our world, we become so accustomed to the deceiving nature of it, we fail to see it for what it is. And you get so, don't you get jaundiced and cynical, don't you? Every election. Every election, I just get mad. I just always have to repent for my attitude after elections. Because whatever the administration is, says they're going to fix everything, and they never do. And it always gets worse. But they always say they're going to do this and this. And so we say, well, it's just, you know, the world is so deceived. Actually, the world is deceived. Well, this is partly because we like to be deceived, as we're going to see, but also partly because of this massive deceptive power behind the scenes. That will be completely inverted. In this age, let me just give you some passages. In Luke 22, Satan is given permission by Christ to sift Peter like wheat. This age is filled with this kind of sifting, where Satan tries to sift the faith out of you, and God allows it to happen for your good, but that means Satan is alive and well. Galatians 1:4, Paul says, we're part of this present evil age. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, the god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. This is not Satan who's been bound. This is him very active. This is the age you currently live in. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, it says, the prince of the power of the air used to actually control, he's talking to Christians, used to actually control your life. That's not Satan being bound at all. Ephesians 6:12 says, the cosmic powers of this present darkness are what we actually do battle against. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and that's right now. So when people tell you that I think that Satan's been bound now in this age, I don't buy it. The Bible says he's active, and it says you need to be on guard against the deception that he brings. Incidentally, best way to be on guard about that after giving your life to the Lord Jesus is to steep yourself in his word. Learn to kingdom think. Think within the kingdom, where the Father's name is the ultimate reality, where the Son is the King, and where the Spirit is regenerating. Keep your mind steeped in God's word. Learn to kingdom think. It will help you tremendously against the deception in our era. In the next era, there simply is no deception at all. In fact, it will be perfect truth, unstoppable justice, and irresistible goodness. Perfect truth, unstoppable justice. No judges that get lied to and then bring the wrong judgment. Unstoppable justice. An absolutely amazing goodness forced into the society. Irresistible goodness. Now you're thinking to yourself, wow, that would be really cool. Are you sure? I mean, that would mean that the Lord would put a stop to anything you do that he doesn't approve of. Are you sure you want that? Because, you know, it's not like he lives down here and the only time he ever sees you is when you come here to church. You know what I mean? Because you look pretty good now. And so do I. But there's, you know, I mean, think about it. Well, we'll talk more about that in a minute. In that age, it's absolutely perfect. Government, society, and culture are the opposite of the way they are now, which you can't trust a lot of those things now. But in that era, you'll be able to trust them. And now evil seems to be constantly at work. In that era, goodness constantly at work, and evil definitely kept under. It's an amazing thing, very hard for us to imagine. So the intellectual atmosphere completely free of deception. Third, the material governance of it is that Christ and his resurrected people are ruling. Jesus is ruling materially at the time, as a human being, a risen human who comes back and reigns from Jerusalem, I believe, based on the Old Testament prophecies. And the administration is supported by his people. And you see it here in this passage beginning in verse 4. And remember what he said to his men? He said, you will reign with me. I'm going to take over and you're going to be part of it. And you're going to actually help me rule the earth. You're going to, it says here, there'll be priests. That includes you, priests of God and of Christ. She'll be in a population where you will be working with people, representing Christ directly to them, and you'll be able to call him on the phone. I mean, not, you know, probably don't have to, but it's that real. I mean, it's that tangible. He's there, and you're there. He says this consistently, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Paul says that saints will judge the world. Revelation 2, 26. John, the Apostle John, says the same thing. Supportive administration and a complete vindication. He says these people will be shown to have been right all along. That's an amazing reality. So the material governance, and this is the part that we find hard to grasp. Do you get in your mind what it would be like to have Jesus as a real ruler? Even now, in this age, can you imagine such a thing? Well, if that's hard to imagine, here's the next one. Metaphysical openness. And this is the one that people really freak out at. In fact, people who want to spiritualize this, it's this part of it that they have a hard time grasping. There will be God ruling in human form and resurrected people, and of course God is resurrected, Christ is resurrected, and resurrected people, us and the martyrs from the tribulation, interacting with non-resurrected people. So you've got resurrected people in resurrected bodies that are indestructible in both body and character, by the way. Eternal life includes an eternal body, but it also includes eternal character. By the way, that's what God is working in you now through all the trouble you're going through. It's the eternal character he's developing so that when you get your new body, you're at home there. Yeah? He's actually giving you resurrected character through the difficulties you're facing now, because when the next age comes and you have a resurrected body, you'll be indestructible. Now that is very odd. To have resurrected people walking around with non-resurrected people over a long period of time, how will that work? I cannot imagine such a thing. Well, I can't either. Okay, so moving along. But you know, think about this. If you, and I've said this before when we were in these passages, but it's the best way I can think of to illustrate, so I'm gonna repeat myself, but if you talk to a person from 200 or 300 or 400 or 500 years ago, and you explain what you've done in your life over the past 2 weeks, especially if you've flown anywhere, they would actually put you away. They would drug you and put you away if you told them, no, what were you doing? Well, I was traveling from New York to San Francisco and back. Oh, really? How long did it take? Oh, it's just a few hours. Well, really, how did it work? Well, I was going over 500 miles an hour at 35,000 feet while listening to a stereo and complaining about the food. And what would they say? They would say, you're just nuts. That's not real. That cannot be. Why? Because you can't imagine something you haven't already begun. You've got to have somewhere to start when you're using your imagination, unless you come to God's word. And you should use your imagination based on what God actually says, honestly. He gave you an imagination so that when he would speak to you, you would be able to say, help my imagination to be used to envision what you say will be. Because that's where Jesus lived. He was saying, I'm looking forward to the regeneration, see. Yeah, I know it's hard to understand how resurrected people and non-resurrected people could live together, how there could be an open interface between the spirit and whether angels might actually be more visible at the time. According to the Bible, in previous times that was the case. How did God walk with Adam and Eve? He had to have taken some form and walked with them, and it was normal daily activity for them. So this period of time, the supernatural, what we call supernatural, would be very normal, which is all the more reason why it's very odd that at the end of that period of time, millions of people don't want it anymore. Because some of you are thinking to yourself, my stars, I'd like that right now. I'm ready. Take me. And that brings us to the last thing, the rebellion at the end of it, which is the proof of the unredeemed nature of the human soul. The proof that unredeemed humanity is evil all by itself. You hear people say, well, the devil made me do things. Well, okay. And we talk about his temptation. But what you see at the end of this period of time is a group of people, a vast number of people, born during this 1,000 years or having entered into this 1,000 years without a relationship with Christ and living in an absolutely perfect environment. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is released, and he must be, to offer an option, they go for the option. You get this final temptation and rebellion, this final sweeping away of evil, and those who choose it, and a final judgment of Satan. And that really is the end. And then comes the great white throne judgment, which we will see. See, even with no external deception, the unregenerate human soul naturally turns away from God. Do you know how hopeless that is? Even with no deception. That means if you leave people in a perfect, well, we can't create a perfect environment, but sometimes we think we can. You hear people say, well, I'm just going to make sure my kids don't have to go through what I went through. And that's fine. We want to protect our kids to a certain extent. We got to try. But we think to ourselves, if I just make sure this is a perfect environment, they will not do bad things. Yeah. Christopher, see, are you a parent or not? I mean, if you've been a parent, you understand this is simply not the case. They're very good for a few weeks. Honestly, I mean, we love them. It's just that they're so cute. But can you imagine a 2-year-old who would be, you know, 6'8" and 300 pounds, that would, you can't deal with a 2-year-old. Why? Because they would kill you. 2 years old. Why? What are we seeing at that age? We're seeing the human soul all by itself. You don't have to tempt it. It will actually choose evil by itself. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's very bad news. And it's the opposite of what your culture is teaching you. Your culture is teaching you that if you leave people alone, they'll be good. If you give them enough money and you give them health and you give them everything they need, people will be good. That is not true. They will want more and they'll take it from each other. That's actually clearly seen in history and it's clearly taught in the Bible. It's not that we should not try to help each other, but the human soul, apart from God, is in terrible condition. And honestly, that's one of the main lessons about the millennium, believe it or not. You say, well, I thought it was about this hopeful thing about us ruling with the Lord. It will be, and it'll be amazing, but I'll tell you where the real hope is in 21 and 22 of Revelation, the new heavens, the new earth. The reason for this millennium is for God to say, look, I'm going to show you how this works, and even after I make it perfect for you, I'm going to show you that human beings by themselves have no hope at all. If I don't do something inside of them, simply making them keep the rules will not cut it, because he makes them keep the rules for 1,000 years, a perfect environment, and they still turn away from God. Which means what? You should never trust religion, which always tells people, just keep the rules, God will take you to heaven. You shouldn't believe that. You should trust only Christ, who says, I will change you from the inside. You have to repent and come to me. Let me do something inside you. And this means three things, and I'll just put it in one sentence as we close. It makes us realize we need a king more than we thought we did. This millennium, you need a king more than you thought you did. Which, in turn, makes us realize we need a savior more than we thought. Which, in turn, drives us to the grace of Christ, who is both the king and the savior. See, you need a king more than you thought. You thought you could run your own life. But do you ever notice you can tell yourself you're doing good, and you won't believe it. Do you ever notice that? I teach college, and I've been in college like all my life. I mean, I've been in school forever, and so have you, many of you. Why do we do that? Because we want someone else to tell us we get an A. You see, if you write your own paper and you put an A on it, it's just, it's like I've said before, it's like kissing your sister. There's just, it's not fun. It's not, there's nothing, it's just not a rush. And our world tells you all the time, oh, you just, all you got to please is yourself. And you keep trying. And you say, oh, I got to please myself. And then you wake up at 3 a.m. and you go, why am I not pleased with myself? because you can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You got to have someone else make their face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. You got to have someone big and important that you know loves you, and that's why our kids need us to love them, and that's why a lot of grown-ups need someone to say, I am your father, and I do approve of you, and you are good. And when you see how bad you are, and you realize how much you need that, this king comes, and he says, I will give you a purpose for life. You weren't made to serve yourself. You're made to serve someone bigger, someone better, someone more important, who then gives to you honor and purpose and direction. If you're trying to get it in the world, it will never give it to you. If you're trying to get it from yourself, you yourself can't give it to you. But if you come to the king, you need a king more than you thought you did. And you need a really good king. And you need a king that when he says that you should live a certain way, he can supply the way that you can do it. And that's why you need a savior more than you thought. See, because if all you think is, I just need a king and he'll tell me what to do, okay, God, just give me the rules and I'll just keep the rules. But it never works. You can't just keep the rules. You can't keep them well enough. And you can't keep them in your heart. That's what Jesus said. So it's more than just a king. It's a king who's a savior. And as a savior, the king comes and says, I will give you my goodness. I will pay for your sin. I will take all the evil off of you. You give your life to me, I will give my life to you. I will take all the evil off of you and the doom of it, and I will put my goodness on top of you. And that's why the king you need has to be your savior. Now, that is only one person in all of human history is that person, and it's Jesus Christ, the only one. I promise you, you will not hear the message of the gospel. This is the gospel. This king in this kingdom, rebuilding this universe in absolute righteousness, who gives to you his own life, forgives you of your sins while you are still a sinner. He dies for you. While you are still a sinner and unrighteous, he justifies the unrighteous, it says in Romans 4. And then he brings you into his kingdom and smiles on you forever, gives you validation forever, makes you the person you've always pretended to be and weren't, and brings you into this. Friends, the gospel is the best news on earth ever, and it really is true. And when you think about the millennium, when you think in terms of this thousand-year reign, don't just think of the details and the arguments about it. Think in terms of the king who died for you to bring you into his kingdom. Think in terms of how bad off you were before his grace touched you and how hopeless you are if you're relying on your own efforts. And as a Christian, relax in that reality. And when you proclaim the gospel to people, tell them Jesus Christ is Lord, the risen Lord who died for your sins, who came back from the dead, and who is regenerating the universe. Tell people that. That's the testimony of Christ. The cross proves his love, the resurrection proves his victory, and the Spirit calls you today. And Christian, he might be calling you back today. As a Christian, you might have just kind of forgotten all this, and the world is just on top of you. You don't have to let that happen. You belong to this next age. Go back to the cross, go back to the resurrection, let the Spirit draw you in, start walking with God. After church this morning, there'll be some folks up here to pray with you. You can give your life to Jesus very simply, and you must. You got to say, Lord, would you please take my soul? Let me belong to you. Let me be part of your kingdom. I don't understand it all, but this is what I'm looking for. I'm hearing your voice. This is what I'm looking for. Please make me a Christian. He will answer that prayer today. And as a matter of fact, we have a baptism on June 5th, and you should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Come and be a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. It is amazing to us, Lord. And it is good to have our imaginations and our intuitions stretched like this. We pray that you would bring our minds into your word in such a way that it transforms how we look at our own material world, the temptations in it, the anger we feel about it, the fear we feel about it, the overwhelming desires that are part of this age. Father, shape our minds around this tangible future we have and this amazing grace you've given us this completely transforming reality so that we can serve you and bear witness of you. We trust you and thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.